Well, good morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that we have heard the gospel at some point in our lives, and that you've opened our eyes to see it and to believe it. And we pray that you'll bless us as we look into this portion of Scripture that we don't often read, and we pray that what we learn about your presence in the temple will make us thankful for your presence with us, and that your presence with us and our relationship with you is not based on our performance. It's not something that will be taken away from us, but it is permanent, that the Holy Spirit is within us permanently. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that our relationship with you is completely based on grace. And we pray these things and give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open to 1 Kings. We'll be looking at chapters 5 through 8. When you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, as you read about the good kings and the bad kings, and we're also going to read about prophets, there's many places where you're able to derive spiritual insight by applying an insight directly from their lives, what you read about them, whether it's a bad example or a good example, to your own life. And sometimes what we read is disappointing to us, but it gives us insight about what not to do. And then other times what we read about these people's lives is astonishing and something that is an example for us worth following. And so that's one aspect of the message of the book in First and Second Kings. But I also want to think about the big picture. And to do that, I think you need to put First and Second Kings into world history, into all of world history. And the Lord has determined that the last chapter in world history, the way that world history is going to end, is with a time period in which God's kingdom will include the whole world. He'll have a government on earth which will include the whole earth. That kingdom will be ruled by God's king, which is Christ. And that whole kingdom will be honoring to God, and it's God's purpose to end human history with that kind of a kingdom. Well, I think the big picture of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is how God's kingdom fared under David's sons, how they were able to take God's kingdom, which they were ruled over, how close they were able to take it to that end which God has in mind. And the answer to that question, how did God's kingdom fare under David's sons, is not well. It didn't fare well. It was a downhill slope. But it started well. And in fact, it was never as close to being like that last chapter of world history as it was in the days of King Solomon. So I'd like to start out, before we look at the text, just by looking at some similarities between Solomon's kingdom compared with that last chapter of world history. The kingdom of Christ, which we call sometimes the millennial kingdom. But here's some similarities between those two kingdoms. One is they're ruled by a king. Now, you might think that's a pretty obvious similarity between those two. But of course, the fact that the millennial kingdom has a king is its main characteristics, because it's going to be ruled by Christ. And in fact, that's the significance of the name Christ, is that he is a king. What Christ means literally is an anointed person. That's what it means. It's what it means in Greek. Messiah means an anointed person in Hebrew. And so in that way, Solomon himself was a Christ, in the sense that he was an anointed person. He was anointed to be king. And I was doing some reading in Eusebius, who's the first church historian, and he's talking about the name of Christ, And he points out that there were many Christs in the Old Testament. He includes all the kings who were anointed to be king, and because of that, they were Christ in Greek, or anointed persons in English. And also the priests were anointed to their office of priest. And he points out that they're all shadows of Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as proof of that, he says that none of those Christs, their followers, were named Christians. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples were called by that name, Christians. It's sort of an interesting point. But both of these kingdoms, both Solomon's kingdom and the millennial kingdom, are going to be characterized by their king. Both of them have a capital in Jerusalem. And that's significant, and it's significant as it relates to the promises that the Lord made to David. A lot of times the Lord mentions how he chose Jerusalem and he chose David in the same breath. And I think we'll even see that in our passage today. And David is really the one who made Jerusalem significant. David is the one who made Jerusalem his capital. And so the Lord's faithfulness to Jerusalem and to the idea of making Jerusalem prominent in the earth is also a picture of his faithfulness to David's family, that he's never going to forsake the family of David. A couple of geographical similarities between Solomon's kingdom and the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which is to come. Exclusive control of all the land within Israel's borders. Now, actually, this is more of a contrast. Solomon took control. He pushed Israel out to the boundaries which were promised to them. But he didn't have exclusive control of all that land. For example, we're going to see Hiram, who's king, and Solomon's going to deal with Hiram. Hiram's a Phoenician king, and the Phoenicians are Canaanites. They're part of the people that the Lord told the Israelites, you need to drive them out. You need to exterminate them. And yet, the Phoenicians, Israel never really pushed them out. They really made peace with them. And so this is really a difference between Christ's kingdom and the way it's described in, for example, the book of Ezekiel, where Israel has exclusive control of all the land within Israel's borders. It's really contrasted to Solomon, who pushed out the boundaries to where Israel's borders are, but didn't have exclusive control over it. And then both kingdoms had influence over other nations. And so we're going to see later on even how that Solomon's kingdom had great influence over other nations. That's important for Israel's mission. It's not just that they're to possess their land and have a right relationship with God, but they're to possess their land and right relationship with God and then be leader of the other nations. And Christ's kingdom will have much more influence over the other nations. In fact, Christ is pictured as ruling them with a rod of iron. Both will have a temple. And Christ's kingdom, there's especially in Ezekiel and others, actually many other prophetic books speak of the Messiah when he comes is going to build a temple. And so both of them will have a temple, and we're going to talk about the significance of that temple today. Both kingdoms are going to be characterized by peace. Solomon had rest on all sides, and in the kingdom of Christ, there's a cessation to war in the entire earth. Both are characterized by prosperity, and last time we looked at how that the people of Solomon's kingdom each sat under his vine and his fig tree, so they all experienced prosperity, and then Solomon himself had great wealth, and the land was productive under his reign. Solomon's kingdom is characterized by justice. In fact, that's what he asked the Lord for. When he asked him for wisdom, he asked him for wisdom in order to rule his people with justice. And then there's a story given last week about how Solomon rules his people with justice. And that's a main characteristic of Christ and his kingdom. It's also a characteristic of Solomon and Solomon's kingdom. And then I kind of threw this in at the end, is dominion over nature and the animals. And that really goes back to what Adam was told to do in the Garden of Eden, was to rule over the earth and over all the animals that are on the earth. And it's interesting that Solomon exercises his wisdom in his knowledge of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And I think his knowledge of that is part of what it means to rule over them. But nature, dominion over nature and over animals is another characteristic of Christ and his kingdom. And the peace of Christ is going to extend even to the animals. So those are a few of the similarities between Solomon's kingdom and the millennial kingdom. But what is the main difference between the two? And I think there's a really important difference and a reason why Solomon's kingdom was a failure and why Christ's kingdom on earth is going to be a success. And I think the main difference is that the people in Solomon's kingdom, including himself, were not inwardly compelled toward obedience. They did not desire to obey from the heart. And that was true of Solomon, it was true of his subjects, and it was true of those who would come after it. And so as I've thought about the comparison between the two, I think Solomon's kingdom, the word I've thought of is it's a hollow kingdom. It has a lot of the outward things that the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, is going to have. But in a sense, it's hollow because there's not a desire to honor God from the heart that characterizes Solomon's kingdom. And really, it derives from a hollow king. That's Solomon himself. Solomon's own heart was not completely committed to obeying the Lord. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, it says Solomon loved the Lord. And that was true of Solomon. And then in chapter 11, it says Solomon loved many foreign women. And that was also true of Solomon. He loved the Lord. He loved many foreign women. And it says his wives turned his heart away. And so his heart was not completely committed to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, in the Psalms, Psalm 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is speaking of Christ. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," he's the Messiah, "with the oil of joy above your fellows." And so I think this is part of the lesson of Kings, is that what a man was not able to do as king, what Solomon and the men who came after him were not able to do, the divine man, Jesus Christ, is going to be able to in establishing this kingdom on the earth. David, when he told Solomon to obey the Lord, he told him, "Show yourself to be a man." And Solomon is going to end up doing that. And I think part of the lesson is that what Jonah says is that salvation is of the Lord. And that's true of our individual salvation, that salvation is completely of the Lord. But it's also true of the redemption of the world, the redemption of world history, meaning that God's purpose of ending world history with this time period and with his kingdom triumphing over all the governments of the earth is that salvation is of the Lord. It's not a man that's going to accomplish this. It's not one of David's human sons like Solomon or Rehoboam that is going to bring in that period of world history, but it's the divine king who's one of David's sons, who's human, but who's also the Lord, to show that salvation in every sense is of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about himself that he is a greater than Solomon, and he's going to be successful in his kingdom. All right, well, we've got four chapters to cover, and I'm going to be sort of selective with what I look at. But let me give an outline of these three chapters that I'm not going to say a whole lot about. Much of it is a description of Solomon's temple, and the description that's given, it doesn't emphasize the function of the different items in the temple, like the altars for this function, and teaches this lesson about atonement. It doesn't emphasize that. Probably more about that is in the description of the tabernacle. What it emphasizes is how impressive this building was that Solomon built. And to us, I think it's impressive not because it's especially large, because it's not especially large by our standards, but it's covered with gold, which is something that would make it impressive even to us. But chapters here sort of overwhelm you with how impressive this building was that Solomon built But in that sense, it's described like the other buildings that Solomon's built. It's not so much telling about the function of the different aspects of the temple, but just how it looked, sort of how it met the eye. There's also, while I'm talking about the temple, there's no archaeological remains of this temple at all. And so the different depictions that are given of it, they kind of vary. Because it's difficult for people to picture exactly what this temple looked like, but certain aspects of it are given. But what I want to talk about for our time together is not how the temple appeared, but the theological significance of the temple. And I think what we'll find about the theological significance of the temple is that the temple was and is a visible sign of the Lord's presence with his people. It's sort of the Lord's throne to show that he's the one who's ruling. And the temple is a reflector of the Lord's relationship with his people Israel rather than a guarantee of it. And what I mean by that is it's not as if now that the temple's built, the Lord is guaranteed for his presence to be with his people in that sense from that point on. But rather, when the temple was built, it became a reflector so that you could tell the way that the Lord's relationship was with his people Israel by looking at the temple. When the temple has been run down, it's in disrepair, it's been looted by foreign armies, it's because the Lord's relationship with his people is broken. And the temple reflects that rather than guaranteeing that there's going to be a right relationship between the Lord and his people Israel. I think that's also true in Christ's kingdom. When Christ builds a temple, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be there permanently, and it's going to reflect the fact that there's going to be a permanent right relationship between the Lord and his people Israel in the millennial kingdom. Well, let me look. Chapter 5 deal with the deal that Solomon made with Hiram, as far as especially getting trees and lumber. Verses 13 through 18 deal with the workforce that Solomon raised, and it was partly made of slave labor, of prisoners and foreigners, and then partly made of Israelites who worked in Solomon's workforce on the temple 1 month on and then 2 months off. And that's going to be a problem later after Solomon's death when Rehoboam reigns and the people are tired of giving so much to Solomon. Then there, in chapter 6, there's a description of the temple. First, the outside of the temple, the part that was built of these cedar beams and then completely covered with gold. And then I want to look at this part because this deals with what we're looking for, the significance of the temple, verses 11 to 13. And it comes in the middle of the description of the temple because afterwards the writer is going to describe the inside of the temple and the way that the inside of the temple appeared. But let's read chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." It says the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and later we're going to see that the Lord appears to Solomon, and it says he appeared to him a second time. And the first time he appeared to Solomon was back in chapter 3. So I don't think this is an appearance of the Lord to Solomon, but it's a word of the Lord which comes to Solomon, probably by the mouth of a prophet. So this is what the Lord says while Solomon is building the house. And he really tells him what the significance of the house is going to be. concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. Now let's turn back to what he spoke to David his father. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read in verse 12. This is what the Lord said to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, is the word. I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now the promise that is made to David refers to his seed. And then it uses the pronoun he to refer to his seed. And the question that's asked a lot of times is, does that refer to Solomon or does it refer to Christ? And I think the answer to that question is yes, because both of them are Solomon's seed. And so it refers to both of them. It refers to really the whole line that comes from David. What it says about David's seed is that David's seed shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's going to end up referring to Christ and not to Solomon. But what is also said about the seed is, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. When he, that is, when David's seed, when his line commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So there's a conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant. It's for each of the kings that follows after David, that they're going to be disciplined for their iniquity. They're going to be corrected for disobedience, and yet the entire line is never going to be cast off forever, as Saul's line was cast off forever. But this is according to that word which was spoken to David, and this is really the conditional part of it. This is the part that's contingent upon obedience. And so what you have in verse 12 is an if statement for Solomon. If you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, if you obey me, basically, then, verse 13, then I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And so this, what is spoken to Solomon about the continued presence of the Lord in the temple is contingent upon obedience. And so basically what the Lord tells Solomon is that the Lord's presence in the temple is going to operate according to the same principles as the law of Moses. And that is that the Lord's presence is with his people. The Lord's visible presence with his people is going to be contingent upon their obedience, is going to be the reward for their obedience. Turn quickly to Leviticus chapter 26. Because it talks about this even in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season. And it gives a list of blessings until you come to 11. And this is all dependent upon the people obeying. If you obey, then I'll do these things in verse 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. One of the commentaries that I was reading on this says, a special relationship with God is the goal of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, if you'll obey the law, then the goal is you'll end up with this relationship with God in which He dwells among the people in a visible way. And the New Covenant is really the opposite of that, because the special relationship with God is not the goal of the covenant. It's not the end of it. It's not the reward of it. It's the beginning, is that we have a special relationship with God, and we obey Him because of that, not in order to get that. But the law of Moses operated under a different principle. And so the continued presence of the Lord in His temple was contingent upon the people's obedience. And if they did, then the Lord said, "Then I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you." Well, the story of Israel is that the Lord is going to reject them. He is going to not dwell among them anymore. And Ezekiel depicts that where the glory cloud of the Lord leaves the temple. And it's because they did not obey Him. And the Lord makes that clear to Solomon from the beginning, that He's going to dwell in the temple only if the people obey Him. And if they do not obey Him, then the Lord is going to depart from the temple. These verses, verses 12 through 13, when it says you, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, it's a singular. So this is addressed to Solomon himself. And the king had a very special responsibility to obey the Lord and to set the tone for the kingdom. And I think this is something that would really be addressed to every king that came after Solomon. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, then I will dwell in the temple and not forsake my people Israel. Okay, the rest of chapter 6 describes the inside of the temple. And then chapter 7 describes Solomon's other buildings. And I'm not quite sure the reason why he describes that. The writer really does it sort of without comment. Perhaps it's just to show that Solomon was a builder and that the temple compares with other buildings that Solomon built. And then the rest of chapter 7 deals with Hiram, or Huram. Sometimes it's spelled with a U, and I put it like that here because he's not the same Hiram as the King Hiram that Solomon dealt with earlier. His mother is an Israelite, and his father is not. And he's kind of parallel to Bezalel and Aholiab, the builders of the tabernacle. But he contributes to the temple, especially with these two pillars, probably freestanding pillars that stand in front of it. Then he builds a sea of bronze. And then he builds these 10 stands, which are portable and are able to hold water that's used for different things in the temple. But I want to pick up with chapter 8, which is Solomon's prayer, and goes a long way towards explaining the significance of the temple. Let me begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So this is the account of Solomon moving the ark into the temple after it's been completed. And the writer of Kings makes a few points about this. One is that all Israel participated in this. This is a time when all Israel was together, including the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of their father's household. They all participated in this. Now, Solomon moved the ark a very short distance because David had already brought the ark to Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple probably on the north of the city that existed at that time, and so they would move the ark just a very short distance. And then it gives a description of the Holy of Holies, where the ark was placed. And it talks about there being cherubim in the Holy of Holies. These are not just the cherubim that are above the ark, but these are two large freestanding cherubim that are in the Holy of Holies. They were, I believe they're 15 feet high and 15 feet across, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed between them. And it talks about the poles being seen from inside the temple. And so the poles would have been placed lengthwise so that the poles would somehow be visible at sort of the door of the Holy of Holies. When the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Lord came in the form of a cloud to such an extent that the priests could no longer stand to minister because of the cloud. And so I'd say that there, at this point, there's an additional manifestation of the presence of the Lord in the temple. And there may have been a manifestation of the Lord's presence in the temple that could be seen all the time. And I don't know what that would have looked like. But here, at least, there's an amplification of that. And because it says that the priests could not even stand to minister because of the cloud and because it filled the house of the Lord. Well, Solomon stands up to give sort of a dedication of this house to the Lord. And the first thing that he says is in verses 12 and 13. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And the first thing that Solomon says here, this is sort of a poetic thing that he says, I think it deals with the way that the Lord generally reveals himself to mankind is that he hides himself in his providence. And we even sing about that. You know, the Lord works in a mysterious way. He plants his footsteps in the sea. You know, in other words, he doesn't leave a visible trail of his hand when he rules according to providence. And so I think that's what Solomon is saying. The Lord said he would dwell in the thick cloud. In other words, he really hides himself in the way that he rules, in the way that he works. But here's the contrast, is in verse 13. "But I've surely built you a lofty place, a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And the contrast is that the Lord is going to show himself to be reigning with the people of Israel. And he's going to show that his presence is there in right relationship with him. And Solomon says it's a place for your dwelling forever. And that's an optimistic look towards the future, especially when he's been told that the Lord is going to dwell there only if the people obey him. But Solomon says, I've built you a place for you to dwell with us in a visible way, showing you to be in a right relationship with us forever. Well, Solomon was wrong about that, because this temple is going to, the place that Solomon built is going to be destroyed because the people are not going to obey. Then verses 14 through 26 is where Solomon blesses the Lord, and he especially thanks the Lord for his faithfulness to David. The Lord promised David that he would raise up a son who would build a house for the Lord, and Solomon at least is one expression of that promise being fulfilled, and so he thanks the Lord for that. But I want to pick up with what Solomon says in verse 27. Let me read first verses 27 to 30. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive." Now, Solomon recognizes that the Lord's presence is not contained in this house which he's built for him. And so he asks that question in verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And then he says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. And so Solomon shows that he understands that the house that he builds in the presence of the Lord that's manifest with him is really an indication of the Lord's special presence and special relationship with Israel. But the Lord's omnipresent, and he's there's no way that a house, even a grand house like this, would be able to contain the Lord. And so Solomon's aware of that, and it's as if he doesn't want there to be a misunderstanding about that. And even when he talks in verse 20, asks the Lord to listen to the prayers of his people Israel when they pray towards this place, he says, when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And so he understands that even when the people pray towards this place where the Lord's presence with his people is made visible, that the Lord is going to hear in his dwelling place in heaven, because he's not contained completely within the temple. Then Solomon gives the bulk of what he says in verses 31 down to verse 53. And he asks for the Lord to answer prayer from the temple. And he asks the Lord to answer prayer according to seven situations which Solomon envisions. So he's really asking for the Lord to answer all kinds of prayer. And this is sort of the benefit of the Lord's presence being with his people, is that the Lord is going to answer prayer. So let me read these. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but let me read these seven situations that Solomon asked the Lord to answer prayer. First, in verse 31, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." Now, the situation that he depicts here is a situation where one person does an injustice to another person, and yet there's no witnesses. There's no way to get justice. And so he says, if a man prays for justice concerning his neighbor and he prays towards this place, then act and justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So that's the first situation that Solomon envisions. Then secondly, verse 33, "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to their fathers." So he pictures them being defeated before an enemy and praying to the Lord and then being returned. And I'll say more about that when we get to the last situation that Solomon talks about. And then verse 35, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. Now, there's a person who's going to illustrate this example of praying towards the Lord in the book of Kings, and it's Elijah. He's one who prays, who turns to the Lord and prays, and the Lord sends rain after judging his people. In verse 37, if there is a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each one according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now this is a list of the punishments which were to come upon the people that were given in Deuteronomy. And Solomon asks that if those punishments come because of the people's disobedience and they pray towards this place, that the Lord would hear and forgive and restore them. Then verse 41, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I built is called by your name. And this is really part of the greater purpose for the Lord being in right relationship with his people Israel, is that the nations would also see it. And the person who illustrates this in the book of Kings is Naaman. He's not from Israel. He's a foreigner. And yet he comes to the temple and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. Then verse 44, when your people go out and battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And so this is for the Lord's people when they go out to war. Now finally we get to the seventh situation that Solomon has in mind, in which the Lord's people would pray to the Lord in repentance, and the Lord would hear their prayer from the temple. And this situation is given twice as much space by Solomon. And as I read this, ask yourself, who is in this situation that Solomon describes here? When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Now the people who are in that situation are the first readers of this book. It's the people who are in exile. And so perhaps that's why the writer of Solomon's prayer selects to give twice as much space to this as he does to the rest of the prayer, because this is especially relevant to the people who find themselves in this exact situation. And they're told really by this to turn to the Lord, and they're told that Solomon has already prayed for this. Now what Solomon asks for the Lord to do is to forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And one of the commentaries that I was reading talked about how this is sort of a it's sort of a modest thing to pray for. They're in exile, and they're to pray to the Lord, and Solomon asks that the Lord would make them simply objects of compassion. That reminds you of the last portion of the book of Kings, when Jehoiachin, that's basically a good description of what happens to him. He's made an object of compassion before the kings. But I think they're not just merely praying for that, but they're praying for a return to the land, because Solomon continues. He talks about them being made objects of compassion, but then he also talks about their exodus from Egypt. And I think this is what he has in mind for them and an answer to their prayer. For there your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant, when you have brought your fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Now, there's really just one more portion. I realize that's been a lot of reading and long. There's one more portion of what Solomon says, and I think this is especially significant. Concerning the place of this house of the temple. So let me read in verse 54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he has been with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day." This is a final prayer request that Solomon gives. And notice what Solomon prays for. It's in verse 58. I guess it starts in verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded to our fathers. Now, this is exactly the right thing to pray for, because the Lord said, if you obey me, then I'm going to continue my presence in this temple. And so Solomon prays exactly for the right things. He prays that the Lord might incline their hearts to obedience. And I think that's the key difference, why the difference between Solomon's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ is that the people and the kings in Solomon's kingdom, their hearts were not inclined towards obedience. And in the kingdom of Christ, and we're part of that kingdom because we're part of the new covenant, our hearts are inclined towards obedience. And so Solomon asked for the right thing. He asked that the Lord might incline their hearts to himself for obedience, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances. Now, did God answer that prayer with yes? Did the Lord fulfill and do what Solomon had asked for? Did he incline the hearts of the people of Israel to himself? I think the answer is no. The Lord didn't do that. At least he didn't do what Solomon was asking for in Solomon's lifetime or in the lifetime of any of his kings. In fact, it ended in a failure because of the people's disobedience. The Lord removed his presence. Could the Lord have answered that prayer in Solomon's days or in the days of the kings who came after him? Yes, the Lord could have inclined the hearts of the people towards obedience. Really, he can do anything. And so here I think you find a prayer that wasn't answered with a yes as Solomon prayed for it. And I think that probably ought not to surprise us when we think of our own lives, when we pray for things that are not answered. But it's a prayer that will be answered. And I think it pleases the Lord to answer this prayer for national obedience. That's really what it is. Not in the days of Solomon, but in the days of Christ. The people of Israel be inclined towards obedience under the reign of Christ and not under the reign of Solomon. And so that's what pleased the Lord to do. Now, are Solomon and the people that disobeyed the Lord, are they responsible for their failure to obey him? Well, yes, they are. You know, they did something that was evil in not obeying the Lord. And the Lord's sovereignty over all doesn't relieve responsibility from those who are doers of evil. The Lord does not do evil. And so they're still responsible for failing to disobey the Lord. But there is a time when Solomon's prayer is going to be answered. And the Lord is going to incline the hearts of his nation, Israel, towards obedience. But that prayer was not answered in Solomon's days. Verse 60 gives really the end goal of the Lord's people obeying him and the Lord having a special relationship with his people. It's verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. And so that's really the final goal of the Lord dwelling with his people, is for the whole, all the nations of the earth. And then in verse 61, Solomon leaves them with a final word. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. And it's literally, let your heart, therefore, be complete toward the Lord our God. And we've talked about a divided kingdom and also divided hearts of the people who are in this kingdom. And what Solomon tells the people to do here is to be completely devoted to the Lord God, to have a complete heart. Well, the people at this time, at least, are not going to obey that commandment. Their heart is not going to be complete. And so the trajectory that we're going to see in the book of Kings is downward. The end of this chapter talks about how this was a very joyful time in Israel, but there's not going to be very many happy times in Israel that follow this, because the people, this is really the high point for the people, and it's going to be downhill as far as their commitment to the Lord. But this is a command that's for us as well. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as it is this day, to be complete, have a heart that's undivided in our devotion to the Lord. But there's a difference between us and between these people, and that is we're under the terms of the new covenant. And the nation of Israel was under a system where their obedience earned God's presence and a right relationship with God. But we're in a system that's really opposite to that, and it's talked about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as the new covenant. But we are in a relationship with the Lord in which we have permanent presence of the Lord within us, and that's what Paul says. We are the temple of God. And his presence is within us, not contingent upon our obedience, but his presence is in us permanently, and he's promised never to take it away. And his presence is within us in order to incline our hearts to obedience. That's what he's doing when he's dwelling within us. He's inclining our hearts to obedience, and unlike the setup that Solomon was under, it's a presence which is never going to leave. And so I think that ought to be a great encouragement to you as you seek to obey this same command, to be complete toward the Lord your God and not to be divided in your heart, loving him and loving something else as well. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you've made for us in the new covenant, that we don't earn a right relationship with you, in which your presence is demonstrated within us, but with that we have that unconditionally and permanently. And we pray that that would be an encouragement to us as we seek to obey you with a complete heart We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.